So we're going to, you're in Luke 16 and you have Hebrews 7 bookmarked. We're going to do something a little different today. We're going to read through Hebrews 7 beginning to end, closer to the end of the teaching today. And we're going to spend some time learning and focusing on the things that are going to give us context when we read through Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 is one of those chapters that has incredible impact when you read it all the way through. And so that's what we want to do today. Everybody ready to go? Everybody ready to go? All right. And I want to encourage you, you know, I'm the worship pastor in the church. And there's a reason every time that I have the opportunity to speak that I don't speak on worship. And the reason is because I believe worship flows out of a revelation of who God is and what Jesus has done for us. And so I believe that if we want to grow in our worship, what we need is a greater revelation of Jesus. And worship just naturally follows that. And so I find myself every time that I speak wanting to speak on the cross. And I love to do that. It's the center of our faith. That's why I'm speaking on it today, because a greater revelation of Jesus always results in a greater love for Jesus. And so if you think you've heard it all and seen it all, just take a moment in your own heart and just say, God, would you just speak to me right now? I'm open. I want to have a greater revelation of what you've done for me. Help me to understand it. And I believe the Lord's going to be faithful to do that this morning. You believe that?
Yep.
All right. Well, let's jump in. We're going to start by taking a quick look back at the law. And the law simply refers to all of the commands that the Lord gave in the Old Testament, the instructions for holiness that he gave to his people. It's covered a lot in the book of Leviticus. It's incredibly detailed and depressing reading if you would like to do it, but it covers all the specifics of what God wanted from his people if they wanted to try to meet his standard. And the law encompasses the system of sacrifices which God set up. And it's unbelievably detailed, unbelievably specific. And it's in place throughout the whole Old Testament before the cross of Christ and the resurrection. And so the first thing I want to make sure that we understand, it's the first point on your outline, is simply this. The law reveals God's holiness and our lack of holiness. The law reveals God's holiness and our lack of holiness. You see, the law shows us just a small part of what God's holiness looks like. Sometimes we think that holy means kind of a shining light. But the holiness of God refers to his perfection, his complete lack of anything less than perfection. It refers to all of that. And what the law does, it gives us just a small glimpse of what that actually looks like when we try to walk in it and live it out here on earth. And what the law does is reveal to us the folly of trying to relate to God on the merits of our own goodness. The sad thing is that today it's still a popular thought that if you're a good enough person, you'll get into heaven. But what the Lord would say is, the Lord would say, no, I spent thousands of years disproving that theory. It's called the Old Testament. And if you want to open it up, you can read what the outcome was. It essentially ends with the people of Israel giving up. There's 400 years of silence between the end of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And we don't know what happens. We think they wandered away, but I would suggest to you that it's more likely that they essentially gave up, because nobody can meet the standard of holiness that is God. And the law isn't there to show that God is just really, really finicky and picky about the way he wants things done. He says, no, let me show you what holiness looks like. And if you'd like to give it a go, go for it. It didn't work out so well. And that's the purpose of the law. And under the law, there were sacrifices that had to be made for sins. And the continual procession of sacrifices at the temple, the continual spilling of blood to make up for sins, was a constant reminder to all people that you can never do enough. The sacrifice can never be good enough to make up for the constant flow of sin that is present in our very nature and present in our very lives. Once a year, there was an annual sacrifice called the Day of Atonement that was for the entire nation. And this is when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, offer a sacrifice, and make intercession to repent for the sins of the entire nation. And this was supposed to cover the sins of the nation for that year, all the unconfessed sin, the collective sin. It was one giant sacrifice on the Day of Atonement every year. But before the high priest could administer this sacrifice, he would have to deal with his own junk. He would have to be ceremonially clean, a process which took several days, and he would have to follow it to the letter. He would have to offer the sacrifice to the letter. And if he didn't, Hebrew tradition tells us what would happen. In the last several hundred years of the existence of the temple, Hebrew tradition tells us that what they took to doing was tying a rope around the waist of the high priest, putting some bells on him, and then there would be this curtain that would divide the main part of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would manifest and consume and receive the sacrifice. High priest would go in, they'd hear the bells tingling, everything's good. If you hear ting and a dropping sound, that's bad, because what it tells you is that the high priest has failed to follow the exact prescribed procedure that God has laid out for this Day of Atonement sacrifice. Either he hasn't prepared himself properly or the sacrifice hasn't been prepared properly. And the presence of God in its perfection has killed him. I don't think that even it's like God has to say, bam, you're dead. I think the natural, perfect presence of God tends to consume anything that is not pure that goes into his presence. That's just how it works. And so then, because nobody else would want to go in and get him, they just kind of pull the rope out, you know? It's a pretty good system, but it gives you a small insight into what the holiness of God looks like. It's very, very, very serious. God takes his holiness seriously, and he wanted his people to take his holiness seriously. And so that's what the Day of Atonement would look like. But the interesting thing I thought about was, say everything goes great. Say the high priest is properly prepared. Say the sacrifice is delivered entirely in accordance with the will of God. So hooray, the sins of the nation have been cleansed. How long do you think it took from that moment until a man looked at a woman lustfully, somebody had bitterness in their heart, somebody stubbed their toe and spoke in anger? I'm thinking the nation of Israel was cleansed of sin for all of about 0.00001 seconds. And then the same problem is back again. So even the Day of Atonement isn't really a solution for this problem of our sin. And this is the next point on your outline. The law could not be fulfilled due to our inherent imperfection. Nobody could fulfill the law. No person, no group of people, because of our inherent imperfection. It's impossible. Last week, as Pastor Dan was teaching through Romans, everybody enjoying Romans, by the way? It's a powerful, powerful study. You don't want to miss a week of it. But last week, Pastor Dan mentioned where Paul quotes the Psalms in chapter 3, verse 10, and says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And that is the absolute truth about our nature. But interestingly enough, we find that everyone who died in the Old Testament was actually judged according to their faith, just as we are. And not according to the law. That's the next point you have on your outline right there. Everyone who died in the Old Testament was judged according to their faith. So we have the system of the law, but upon death, they're judged by the same criteria that we are, which is according to their faith. Excuse me. This is why David, who's a murderer and an adulterer, still enjoys the legacy in the New Testament of being a man after God's own heart. If he was judged under the law, that would not be true at all. But he was judged according to his faith, not according to his ability to fulfill the law. So what happened to these Old Testament believers after they died? And this is where it gets really, really interesting. I'm really excited to share this part with you just because it's unbelievably interesting. The first thing you need to know is in the Bible, sometimes you see the word Hades. Anybody ever seen the word Hades in the Bible? And that's good. Like seven of you are reading your Bibles. That's awesome. And so you see the word Hades, and sometimes we tend to associate that with the Hades that's referenced in Greek mythology, which is kind of their equivalent of hell with the river Styx. But Hades, when it's referenced in the Bible, simply means death. So Hades refers to the realm, the dimension you go to when you die. And you can put that down, that Hades equals death. It doesn't equal hell. It refers to the entire state of being that souls go to when they die, especially before the cross. So what the Bible tells us is something incredibly, incredibly interesting. It says that those who rejected God in the Old Testament didn't have faith in him providing salvation, didn't have faith that he would send a Messiah. Those people were sent to hell. But the people who were found full of faith in God were sent to a place called the bosom of Abraham. I want to giggle every time I say the word. I think if I ever open a kosher restaurant, I will call it the bosom of Abraham. And I don't even need to check. I also know for a fact that there has to be a Southern gospel song titled the bosom of Abraham. I can kind of hear it in my head right now. But I'll explain to you a little bit more about it. And this is where we're going to take our detour to Luke chapter 16, if you want to flip over there. There's two things to keep in mind. It's that Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you need to know that it's widely held that this is not the same Lazarus, probably, that Jesus raised from the dead. It's a common name like Steve or Barry or something like that. The other thing you need to know is that this parable is delivered by Jesus, obviously, before he goes to the cross. So he's giving us an insight into what is going on in Hades, that dimension after death, before the cross. So let's jump in. We're going to jump in at verse 19 of Luke 16. Verse 19. And it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, so this rich man is in a part of Hades where he's in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so you have Hades, this dimension that is clearly divided into two places. You have hell, which is a place of active torment, and you have the bosom of Abraham, which is a place of peace and a place of comfort. And the story would already be kind of blowing the minds of some people, because if you remember from some of the teachings Pastor Dan shared with us in the Gospels, there was an assumption that if you were wealthy, you were right with God, and if you were poor, you were probably not. So their heads are already spinning from trying to grasp the story, but they're in two different places, and there's nothing that either of them can do to cross this gulf that divides them. Nothing. And so what's interesting is you notice that the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. This tells us something very, very important about what was going on in this realm of Hades before the cross. And this is on your notes. It tells us that Hades and the bosom of Abraham exist in real time. This is not a figurative place. This is not an esoteric state of being. It's happening in real time because he begs Abraham to send somebody back to warn his brothers. So this place is existing on the same line of time that time is happening on earth. And it's a place of active torment for those in hell and active comfort for those in the bosom of Abraham. The bosom of Abraham is a place where believing saints who died before Christ's death and resurrection went. And the scriptures imply that Abraham is there and he's in charge of this place. Interestingly enough, what's Abraham's legacy? He's the father of the faith. He's the father of the faith. And so even in the Old Testament, when you have the law in place, people are being judged according to their faith. And this phrase, the bosom of Abraham, what it's meant to kind of conjure up image-wise is the idea of somebody being comforted. Like you might comfort a child and hold their head up against your chest, just stroke their hair gently to comfort them. That's the idea, that Abraham, the father of the faith, is in this place, and it's a place of comfort for those who are there. It's a pleasant place. But why is Abraham comforting these people? Why does he have to comfort them? The reason is that this is not heaven. This is Hades. This is a different dimension to where the presence of God is. Jesus Christ has not yet died and paid for the sins of these Old Testament saints. So they are waiting in this place until the day that Jesus dies for their sins, making a way for them to go and be in the presence of God. And so Abraham is there comforting them with words like, he will fulfill his promise. Hold on. Keep faith. The day is coming. He will make a way. And that's where these Old Testament believers and saints are. They're in this place called the bosom of Abraham. Hebrews 11:13 says, I put on your outline as well, it says, these all died in faith, speaking of Old Testament saints, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's describing those Old Testament saints who never saw the fulfillment of the promise during their time on earth, but they saw it from afar off, had faith in it, and claimed it. And they were judged according to that faith, sent to the bosom of Abraham to await the day that Jesus fulfilled all those promises that he made. And then we move on ahead to the cross. Jesus lays down his life, and in his death, Jesus does what only he could do. Jesus provides in himself the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. And you can write that down on your outlines as well. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the spotless, blameless Lamb of God that was slain. And on the day Jesus died, it was another day of atonement. But this was a day of atonement that reached back to the first sin in Eden and reached forward in time to the last second on earth as we know it. He was the perfect sacrifice. And this was a day of atonement that covered everything. All the way back and all the way forward. It was a perfect sacrifice, the likes of which no one had ever seen before. It covered all sin. And during those 3 days, Jesus does something very, very interesting. He's in the grave. His earthly body is dead for those 3 days. Where is the soul of Jesus? Where is the spirit of Jesus? What is he doing? Well, while Jesus is in the grave, he goes to the bosom of Abraham. And it's on your notes as well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So those spirits in prison that the Bible is referencing are those believers who are in the bosom of Abraham. And they're in this place. It's a comforting place. But it is a type of prison because they cannot leave until Jesus has fulfilled the promise. So Jesus goes down into the bosom of Abraham and he preaches to these spirits. I'm guessing it was a pretty good sermon. And we don't have any information on what exactly Jesus said, but I think if you went back to the original language, you'd probably find the translation is closer to Jesus went down and blew the minds of everyone in the bosom of Abraham for 3 days. And the reason I believe that is because I believe he goes there and he begins unraveling for all of these Old Testament saints what he's been doing for these thousands of years. And he's telling Jonah, this is why it was 3 days in the belly of the fish. And he's telling David, this is why you felt compelled to write that song. And he's telling Joshua, this is what I was doing through you. This is what I was doing through your story. You were foreshadowing me. And he's just blowing their minds for 3 days. I think that would be the kind of service where nobody would be looking at their watch. He's blowing their minds for 3 days. That's what I believe is going on. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, it's also on your outline, Paul quotes Psalm 68 and elaborates on it. He says, therefore it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Now your Bible might say, led captive, or something like that. But the best translation is that idea that he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all of the heavens, that he might fill all things. You'll notice that in the Bible, anytime it talks about heaven, the presence of God, it's always given the geographical direction of up. Jesus ascends. Jesus lifts his eyes to the heaven. That's where heaven is relative to earth, even though it's in another dimension. That's the way the Bible chooses to describe it. So when it talks about Jesus descending, he's going somewhere other than heaven. And it says he led a host of captives. And so he goes down into the bosom of Abraham, preaches to them for 3 days, and then he has the best altar call ever, and he says he's ready to go to heaven. And they go. And the bosom of Abraham is empty because the perfect sacrifice has been offered. And there is now a way for them to move from this realm into the presence of God. The bosom of Abraham is empty. It's done with. Gathering dust. Nobody there anymore. And that's what Jesus does. And so the bosom of Abraham is as empty as the grave that they put Jesus in. Interestingly enough for us, the Bible tells us that because the sacrifice of Jesus has already been offered, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's right. So for us, when we die, we go immediately to be with the presence of God. It's a pretty good deal for us. There's no holding place. There's no waiting place. And then we move on to the resurrection, and we know the story, but sometimes we miss the significance of the resurrection. I believe that, you know, often we all understand the death of Jesus. We get the need for the sacrifice, but we don't always fully appreciate the need for the resurrection. The resurrection is important for a lot of reasons. Number one, it proves he's God, because really anybody could die and make the claim that they're dying to fix the sin of the world. But to back that up by coming back from the dead, now that's a whole other level. So that's one really, really important reason. But there's another really, really important reason, and it has to do with the function of Jesus at this very moment for you and I. The priestly order that we see in the Old Testament involves priests who come from the tribe of Levi. And even in that tribe, they have to come from the order of the family of Aaron. But there's a priestly order in the Old Testament that predates the Levitical order by almost 400 years. In the book of Genesis, Abraham, whose name is then Abram, is coming back from defeating 5 kings and rescuing his poor decision-making brother-in-law, Lot, and his family who've been taken captive. And he has a very, very interesting encounter on his way back. So he's just gone. The presence of God is with him. Kicks butt, slays 5 kings, takes all the stuff that they had taken from all the cities, all in a day's work for the father of the faith. So this happens. He's coming back, and in Genesis 14, describes a very, very interesting interaction. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Now, the tithe of all part's very interesting, but I'm going to let Pastor Nathan speak on that next time he speaks. So here we have a completely different kind of priest, and he's called the King of Salem, which means King of Peace. And his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. And Paul later on describes him as having no genealogy, no mother, no father. So Abraham's there, and just bam, there's this guy. He's described as a high priest of the Most High God, King of Peace, King of Righteousness, and he blesses Abraham. Abraham, at that point, is probably the most significant human being on the earth. And yet, there's something about this encounter that makes Abraham say, I just want to honor you. So here, take a tithe of everything I have. And he doesn't come up again. This Melchizedek doesn't come up again until Psalm 110. And the entire psalm is prophetic about the Messiah, Jesus. In verse 4 of Psalm 110, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, and speaking prophetically of Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is important, really important, because it's telling us that this Messiah would have an additional function. He's not just coming to be a sacrifice and fix a problem, but he's coming in the capacity of a high priest as well. Not a high priest in the order of Levi, but a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. A different kind of priest. A completely different kind of priest. Because the problem was that on the Day of Atonement, the priest would have to deal with his own issues. He couldn't stay holy long enough to continually offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to keep them right before the Lord. He had to continually deal with his own sin, and he couldn't possibly keep offering sacrifices fast enough to cover their sin, the rate that the entire nation is sinning at. And so ultimately, the people are left with this problem of sin. So there was and is only one man who has never had to deal with the issue of his own righteousness. There was and is only one man who could stand before God continually on behalf of the people, who could continually present a perfect sacrifice to a perfect God, who could have one hand on the shoulder of the Father and one hand on your shoulder, and my shoulder. There is and was only one, and it's Jesus. You see, he's not only the perfect sacrifice, but he's the perfect high priest as well. You can fill that out on your outline. Jesus is the perfect high priest. And we have a desperate, desperate need for both. Because what this means is that Jesus right now is standing in the presence of God, presenting his perfect sacrifice on the cross, continually before God. There is never for one millisecond of your life a moment when his sacrifice is inadequate. Not one. He's also the high priest administering the sacrifice. He is always before the Father on your behalf, praying for you, repenting for you, pointing to the sacrifice that he made, saying, they're covered. They're covered. They're covered. We didn't just need a perfect sacrifice. We needed a perfect high priest. And that's what Jesus is doing right now on your behalf. No exceptions. And so with all this information, this is where I want to jump in and begin to read through Hebrews chapter 7. Would you turn there with me? And everything we've been reading about is going to give us insight and context for this incredible, incredible chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So all that information in the middle, if you just take the beginning and the end of that sentence, what you need to get is, "For this Melchizedek remains a priest continually." Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, speaking of Melchizedek. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Saying it doesn't really mean anything to you if somebody who has no standing before God, who doesn't love Jesus, comes to you and says, "I bless you." Terrific. Thank you. It doesn't mean anything. It's saying it's significant because the greater, Melchizedek, is blessing the lesser, Abraham. "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, if perfection came through the law, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why do we need a new priest if the law is fine? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. I love the way some other translations say it, for they say, the law was weak and useless. It made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he is an oath by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And I want to bring you back. There's a couple of things that I underlined that I just love. In verse 25 it says, and I underline this, he always lives to make intercession for them. The word I want you to get there is always. See, everything it talks about in the law is temporary, but when you begin talking about Jesus, you start seeing words like always and forever. And there is this eternal aspect to what God does. And he puts it in there just so that we'll really understand this is not a temporary fix. This is an absolute final solution for the issue of sin and separation from God. What I love more than anything else in Hebrews 7 is verse 27. It says, he did once for all when he offered up himself. One time for everybody. The perfect sacrifice. So the importance for us is that the cross of Christ is past tense. It has been done. And the most important thing you need to understand about the cross is that it is a past tense event. But what I mean by that is not that it's no longer valid. What I mean by that is it is done. As spoken by Jesus on the cross with his final breath, it is finished. It is a completed work. You know what the impact of this is to help drive this home? The impact of this is that if you belong to Jesus, you don't even ask for forgiveness anymore. You are forgiven. You thank him for forgiveness now. Because when you ask, you're implying that there's a possibility that answer might be anything less than yes. It can't be. You are forgiven through Jesus. And so when we sin and we repent before the Lord, what we do is we thank him that we are forgiven. And our repentance is not focused on the issue of will he or won't he forgive me. Our repentance is focused on the fact that we need to change to become more like Jesus. And our repentance is focused on the fact that the Holy Spirit has allowed us to recognize that we are living in less than the best God has for us when we allow sin to control our lives. We are forgiven, past tense. We're forgiven. It's done. And so when we repent, we're simply acknowledging the fact that we're forgiven. And we're saying, God, your kindness to us is so overwhelming. How can I not give everything I have How can I not offer myself to you? How could I choose to live another way other than yours? Because I'm forgiven. Past tense. The priesthood of Christ is present tense. That's his function for us right now. He continually points to the sacrifice he made on the cross. And it is perfect. It will never be found fault with. Not once. It covers everything. Perfect sacrifice from a perfect Savior. And he's praying for you. He's interceding for you on your behalf. He's calling the powers of heaven to move in this world on your behalf as you pray. He's interceding for you. He's the only intermediary between you and God the Father. He's the only one who can be the intermediary. It's Jesus. He's the perfect sacrifice, and he's the perfect Savior. That's why we love him so much. I really mean it. The more you see of Jesus, the more you love him. The more you understand, the more you want to offer yourself to him. Nobody has to twist your arm into doing it out of legalism. He wins us over by his kindness. He wins us over by his mercy, and he wins us over by his grace. And so, what salvation is simply us recognizing our need for a perfect sacrifice and saying, Father God, Jesus is my sacrifice. I'm choosing not to be judged under the law of my own merits. I'm choosing to be judged according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the perfection of his sacrifice. And it's choosing to say, God, he is my high priest. I'm not even worthy to act as my own high priest presenting his sacrifice. He is doing as well on my behalf. And that's what salvation is. And the Christian life is living in light of that. It's that simple. Nothing can be the same ever again once you grasp the truth of what Jesus has done for you. One of my favorite passages is also in Hebrews. It's in chapter 4. It's right at the end of your outline. It says this. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that because it reminds me that Jesus is never looking down on us with contempt, with disgust, thinking, how can you be wrestling with that issue? He's never thinking that. He did walk in our shoes. And so that makes him even more qualified to be a high priest on our behalf. He doesn't pray for us with contempt or a lack of understanding. He understands fully the temptations and the struggles that you and I face. He understands them fully. And so he's able to represent us before the Father with compassion, with mercy, and with grace. So what we want to do now is I'm going to pray in a moment and the worship team can come up. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing together. And the reason we're going to sing is I just want to let this sink in for a moment. And I want to ask you, please don't rush out. This isn't a song to play you out. This is a song to stay and be in the presence of God and say thank you to him. So let's close our eyes and let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for sending Jesus. God, we are blown away when we begin to see the perfection of what you've done, how it absolutely covers all our sin, that we are forgiven, and that sentence will never change. So God, this morning, we just recognize that. We recognize that you're the perfect sacrifice, and we recognize that you're the perfect high priest. Thank you for your compassion, God. Lord, just as we're praying, I want to ask first, just keep your eyes closed, that if you're here this morning and you just realize I have not been living my life in light of that fact, that I've been forgiven, that Jesus is with me. He's interceding on my behalf. Maybe you've been racked with guilt, you've been racked with shame, and you've allowed those emotions to put chains around your life and keep you away from Jesus. Would you just claim within your heart right now, Jesus is your sacrifice. Jesus is your high priest. And in Jesus' name, we just break those chains right now. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven. And maybe this morning you're just grasping for the first time what Jesus has really done for you and what he's doing for you. And you're having that feeling. You don't know anything else, but you just know, I can't go on the way I've been going. Because the Holy Spirit has just by his grace revealed to you Jesus this morning. I want you to know that you belong to him now. He is your Savior. He is your priest. He is your sacrifice. You are covered by his blood this morning. And that will never, ever change. You're part of the family of God now. So Jesus, we just say thank you to you. God, we turn our hearts to you. They are full of gratitude. Thank you for the revelation of your word. We love you so much. It's in your name.